the prophecy of Habakkuk, and we're in the second chapter, and we're going to look at verses 2, 3, and 4. The Lord's answer. Habakkuk chapter 2, then the Lord replied, verse 2, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous will live by his faith. So the prophet has poured out his complaint to the Lord. And we're told here then the Lord replied. Well, how important is that? Well, it's all important. The claim Scripture makes that what is recorded here in the Old Testament are the words that God spoke. The God who made the world addresses the world. And he does this through prophets and apostles. In many and various ways, he spoke to our fathers in times past, but in these last days, he has spoken unto us by his Son. The God of creation is the God of revelation. What does God say? Well, firstly, I want you to see how Habakkuk's words are written divine revelation. Before God comes to the heart of this message, he tells Habakkuk to make sure that his words are written down. And that they are utterly trustworthy words. Write them down. They are trustworthy words. You notice how our text begins. Write down the revelation. God didn't say that to Elijah. He was perhaps the mightiest prophet. But he did say it to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the 12 other writing prophets, one of whom was Habakkuk. God said to them, write it down. Elijah's ministry was a ministry of exhortation, while the other's ministry was a ministry of declaration and instruction. And that's why then, because they wrote it down, we know so much about God. He has spoken to men. He's instructed them to make a record of his dealings with them, of what he told them. And so 2,800 years after the days of Habakkuk, men can read and learn revealed truth from heaven. Make it plain, he says, verse 2. So although God spoke to him, there was no dictation, as though Habakkuk had become a sort of automaton, a kind of dictaphone, who simply recorded like a machine what God said to him. Habakkuk was a man, an individual, a personality who was being helped and inspired by the Spirit of God. And so he wrote it down. He wrote it down with fear and trembling because God was working through him and willing Habakkuk to write down these divine words. And so he's telling him, it's 100% God, it's 100% human responsibility, just like it is tonight. As I preach to you and sort of prepare an interesting, gripping, relevant message, and it's up to you then to shake off your slothfulness and listen and apply what you hear to your own lives. Don't be hearers only of the word of God, but be doers. And it was like that in these days. Make it plain, Habakkuk, he says. And so he wanted him to really think about what he'd said and write it down clearly, and, well, even his handwriting, as on that clay tablet with the little stylus he made the Hebrew marks then. Don't confuse what is a clear word, Habakkuk, he is saying. And then he says, so that a herald may run with it. So that the words that God gave to the prophets weren't like the words of the mystery religions, where you entered into a dark dungeon-like basement, where there was blood and the cries of animals and darkness and fear. And as you came out, you had a word whispered to you, and you were told, in fear of your tongue being torn out and buried at sea at low tide with the tides washing over it forever, if you ever
gave that word to anyone else, that curse would happen to you. It was not like that.
That's the stuff of the cults. That's the stuff of mystery religions. But this word that God gave to Habakkuk, he was to let other people know. Let a herald run with it. Let him take the tablets on which you have written then my word, and let him go through the towns and villages, and let him hasten that a herald may run with this word and tell the eager people what the word from God by the prophet of God has been. Hurry up, God says. Here again is an Old Testament adumbration of the Great Commission. And then you will see that the Lord adds some cautions. The message of Habakkuk, you remember now, was that judgment was going to come on a defiant people, and the judgment was going to be in the form of the Babylonian army marching into the land. The war machine under the command of God was going to come in and chastise and punish the people for their 40 years of worshipping the Baals and ignoring him and his words. It was not a welcome message then when the runner came and the clay tablet was taken out and the word at the city gates was read to the people. It would be a resisted message. It would be an unpopular message, a challenged message. And it didn't happen straight away. And the months went by and the years went by and there was no hint of a Babylonian invasion. And people would cry out then, where is this judgment that Habakkuk spoke about? Words, only words. He told us at the end would be horrible, that Babylon would invade the land. All false. Don't let that old Jeremiah trouble you. Only words. And God knew that would be the response of the people, that they had to wait now in faith that God would do what he said he would do. And so God speaks and he says, you wait. You wait, God says. For the revelation, verse 3, awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. So the message that came from God to Babylon, to Habakkuk about Babylon, which was then sent by him, by his heralds, to preach in the villages and the towns. The schools of the prophets would take it to all the communities of Israel. They were true. The word would be fulfilled. It would not prove false. As Jesus says, your word is truth. It would come to pass. It will come to pass. Just as God told Habakkuk, the word of the Lord endures forever. So that's the background then to the answer to the prayer, the pleading of Habakkuk for mercy on the land. And God speaks, and that's what he tells Habakkuk to do. And then he speaks what is really the heart of the gospel, a word of encouragement to the remnant in Israel, to the faithful, believing, trusting, following people of God, struggling then just in a great decadent age. There were the faithful there. And to them he speaks. And these are the most famous words. So let's move on secondly to that. Habakkuk says that the righteous will live by his faith. Verse 4, see, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. Now, you know how important these words are. You know that these words are found 3 times in the New Testament. They're quoted by Paul in his letter to the Romans and in his letter to the Galatians. And then they are also quoted in the letter to the Hebrews. Through faith, the righteous shall live. A great Reformation Day message. You know that 490 years ago on Thursday, Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses to St. Mary's Church in Wittenberg. That was really the beginning of the Reformation, October the 31st. The just shall live through faith. That was the revelation that came to him. And then he writes to the Galatians similarly, and he tells them that they're not going to be justified by doing the works of the law. The just shall live by faith. And then he writes to the Hebrews, and he tells the Hebrews again that it is by rich faithfulness, by a life of trusting in God, that they will be justified. Well, now what does this phrase mean? Let's clear away some of the rubble that surrounds it. Let's do some demolition work on the clutter that covers these words. Let me do that now. Let me tell you what this phrase doesn't mean. It doesn't mean, first of all, when Habakkuk says the righteous will live by his faith, he's not referring to faith in faith. That may seem strange to you, but it's everywhere. It's a very common counterfeit. People will brag, oh, I've got great faith, they say. There's a sort of jovial parting greeting, a mocking throwaway line. Keep the faith, old buddy. Well, now, what sort of faith is this? What are they talking about? Faith in what? What's the object of that faith? You remember the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, how their faith was focused in Baal. They were crying to Baal to vindicate them and manifest his power by hearing their prayers. Every cult member believes in the cult leader and his books, if they're not bound with the Bible, they're held to be as important as the Bible. And today, people have faith, and really it's sort of faith in good fortune. You've got to keep believing, haven't you? People say. As if good things will only happen to us if we keep up our spirits and keep believing that what we're doing right. The Bible is very different. It directs our faith to Jesus Christ, to him alone. It's not vague, it's not fuzzy at all. It focuses on the Son of God. Look to him, it says. Trust in him. It's the echo in the New Testament of those words in Isaiah 45:22. Look unto him and be saved. All the ends of the earth, look to him. For there's none else. Roman jailer, Philippi, is in the midst of an earthquake. The doors have all broken open, the locks have gone, the chains have been snapped. And he is in despair. He's about to kill himself. And Paul cries out, do yourself no harm. Everyone is still here. Nobody's done a walkabout. Well, if the earthquake breaking all the chains was a miracle, how much more the fact that not a single prisoner had absconded. The worship he'd heard from the depths of the stinking dungeon in the prison from two bleeding men whose feet he had attached to the stocks was followed soon after by a mighty shaking as though the amen at the end of the psalm came from heaven. The doors flung open, the chains broken, and yet no one was leaving the prison. It was a mighty humbling for a harsh, brutalized military man whose life had been Rome, serving Rome. What must I do to be saved? He cried. Have faith, said Paul. No. Have faith in faith, said Paul. No, no, no. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That's what he said. He focused this man's thinking, this man's mind upon this Jesus Christ whose praises he was singing in the dungeon, on the one and only who is worthy of absolute trust. Entrust yourself, your safety, your future to this great Savior, said Paul. So faith by which the righteous live is not faith in faith, it's faith in him. Secondly, when Habakkuk said the righteous shall live by faith, he was not referring to faith in the hero inside yourself. No, there are people who are ultra confident about their ability to handle any situation. And to us pygmies who look at them, they seem to be just like that. I believe in me, they seem to be saying. A Christian was talking recently to a man he hadn't seen for quite some time. A person of extraordinary human accomplishments. Everything this man does, he succeeds in doing. From business to golf, this man is an achiever. He is also very resistant to the gospel. We Christians, we creep out of our struggles, not just our struggles in our walk with God, but our struggles in our jobs and with our families. And then we stutter in the presence of so mature and laid back and self-confident an apparition as a man like that is. This man feels no need whatsoever of God or religion or the church or the Christian faith. So this Christian acquaintance of mine, he knew such a man. He bumped into him very recently. And he was hoping that he would find a little softening in this achiever's attitudes because he'd been hospitalized in the last months with a serious heart condition. In fact, he'd almost died. But he bounced back, as many of these people do. And now here he was his usual resilient self. With a big smile, he told him that he was feeling fine again, and he would allow no conversation about the Christian faith. He could see it coming from way back here somewhere, and he steered the conversation in another direction. And then as they were parting from one another, he said with a big grin, "In case you're wondering, I still don't need religion." That person believes so strongly in himself that even a brush with death does not faze him. He believes in himself. He believes in his ability to pass any test, to cross any mountain, ford any river, overcome every difficulty. In the judgment day, he believes then if there is such a one, he will get through that as well. He has faith in himself. And he has no need for God. The object of his faith is himself, the hero inside himself. We say that he's his own God. He puts his trust in himself. Habakkuk speaks about such a man in our text. See, he says, see, he is puffed up. Verse 4. He is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous will live by his faith. He is swollen, he says. He is inflated. And such a spirit is unbecoming to mortals, over whom mortality is written, who every week are a week nearer the grave. How uncertain our lives are. Jesus talked about mammon. That there are people and all the things they treasure most can be taken from them in a moment. Jesus talked about moth. A little moth can destroy what's most precious to them. Rust can corrupt what is most glittering to them. We could add one cancerous virus in the brain. One cancerous cell. You look at those pictures of a month ago of the collapse of the Northern Rock Bank and the lines of nervous people who waited all day and up early in the morning and into the next day to withdraw every penny of their savings. How fragile our economy can be. See, he is puffed up, God says, and such desires are unrighteous. Let's be more humble-minded. Especially men and women who measure their claims, who must measure their claims alongside of the Ancient of Days, alongside of the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount, alongside of the claims of the one who spoke and the winds and waves obeyed him. What are we doing? So pompous,
so full of ourselves when we see him.
Only two kinds of men who've ever lived on this earth. There are men of pride and there are men of faith. And the contrast between the two is the key to understanding all of human history. So it has been, and so it ever will be. There are two categories of people. There are the puffed up, who are not upright in their desires. And there are the righteous, who live by their faith day by day. The Lord Jesus talked of these two categories. He said the first trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and despised others. Remember, he told the story of two such men, two contrasting men. They went up into the temple to pray, and one stood. He stood to pray that everyone could see him as he prayed. And he spoke aloud his prayer. He thanked God that he wasn't like other men. He was thinking that some of the glow he had could rub off onto God. He was puffed up. His desires were not upright. The other man in the temple was very hesitant. He was hesitant about being there. His problem was not about speaking about his faith to other people. His problem was speaking of his faith to God. Couldn't look up. His conscience was smitten. There seemed to be a gulf, a bottomless pit, and there was no way across it between himself, a dirty little sinner, this holy God, before whom the angels hide their eyes and sigh to one another, holy, holy, isn't God holy? He told God he was a sinner, and he pleaded with him for mercy. That's all. He didn't have any other argument. He didn't have any excuse. Couldn't blame his mother or his father or his personality or his lack of education or his bad friends. He couldn't. He wouldn't bring a feeble excuse into this God's presence. He would say, mercy. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus saw the two men in the temple that day. And he tells us that the man who pleaded for mercy went home vindicated. He went home righteous. That's what Habakkuk is talking about here then. People who fled from their sins and are trusting in Christ. Jesus says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. So Habakkuk here is not talking, when he talks about the righteous living by faith, those who have faith in themselves. Thirdly, Habakkuk was not referring to faith in your own personal goodness. I shall live forever because, although I've done a few bad things, I've done many more good things, says the man who has faith in his own personal goodness. So here's a man who believes that his destiny depends on his good deeds far outweighing his bad deeds. You picture an old-fashioned scales, you see it? The central tower and the two weights are here now, and you pull a lever down and they come up and they hang there. On the one hand, this person places all the good things that he's done. He's helped the poor. He's put money in an envelope for Christian aid. He's served the community. He's protected the environment as best he could. He's given to charities. And on the other side of the scales, then, the bad things, his impatience, his unforgiving spirit, He has stolen, he's cheated, he's committed adultery, he's failed to worship God, he's failed to honor God, to keep his day. He weighs them up. Will the good outweigh the bad? And most people believe then that their good will outweigh their bad. They'll say, well, we're not perfect, but who is perfect? We're sinners, but everyone is a sinner. They believe that they are good enough. And God will reward them because of what they find here in the good tree with eternal life. But, you see, the scales of God are far more demanding than that. The divine measure is set on one side. This is the divine measure. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind and all thy strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And those are the weights then, the divine, eternal, absolute weights by which God will weigh every other life. There was a great king, and his name was Belshazzar, and he was the ruler of the mighty Babylonian Empire, and he was holding a banquet for 1,000 of his nobles, carousing and celebrating his triumphs. And then we read this: suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote in the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. Daniel was summoned to come to explain what the hand had written on the wall. He was asked what the words meant, and he said, "You have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. You have been weighed in the balances by God. Your life, Belshazzar, with all your vast attainments, God has put love for God and love for man, and he's weighed you, and you are found wanting." Faith in one's own personal goodness is a delusion. And again, we must say that Habakkuk was not speaking about faith in the existence of a supreme being. People refer to him as God. Really, my problems are compounded in dealing with people if they say they believe in God. I don't automatically rejoice when some people say they become religious, whereas they didn't used to be religious 90% of the people living in the world today. They say they believe in God. That's no joy to the Christian. When Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome, he said to them that the people living in the mighty Roman Empire, all around them, actually knew God. They knew God. Romans 1:21. Although they know God, they neither glorify him as God nor give thanks to him. They've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. They know God, but they're clamping down and they're distorting that knowledge of God that they have. So we are not so very keen to get people to have some vague belief in God. You consider the most famous verse in the Bible now, John chapter 3 and verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, that is a notably glorious verse because it contains in so compressed and clear a manner the very heart of the gospel. Who is the God we are to believe in? Is he any kind of divine being? No, he is the God who has a Son. So he is a triune God. He is Father, he is Son, He is Holy Spirit. These three are one God. And he has loved the world, this God. And he has displayed something incredible because of his love. Whereas every other religion would say something like this: God loved his Son so much that he gave him the world. The Bible says God loved the world so much that he gave his only Son.
And when the Bible talks about the world, the cosmos, then it is not talking about a huge, vast, mighty, populated object. It is rather looking at a moral sphere. The world is defined in the Bible as the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. It is the world which we see all around us, which comes crashing into our lives in the press and in the television news. A world that's tawdry and mean and cruel and full of every kind of despicable sin. A groaning world. And God has loved it. God has loved the world so much that he has given up his only Son and spared him not from the womb of the Virgin and the humiliation of 30 years in Nazareth and the contradiction of sinners against himself in the 3 years of his public ministry and the beating and the lashing and the crucifixion and the spear thrust and the grave. God has loved the world and has given his Son for that atonement might be made and eternal life may be offered to men and women. God loved the world. God gave his Son. Whoever believes in him does not perish. Who believes in him, not a vague God, but the God whom God sent into the world. Whoever believes in him has everlasting life. It's through entrusting ourselves to Jesus Christ. What's John 3:16 saying? All who don't believe perish. John 3:16 says that. All who do believe don't perish, it says. Again, we must say that Habakkuk was not simply speaking about a mixture of faith in God plus faith in our good works. It's a popular notion that there's a God in heaven and that he's a loving God and he's the Father of Jesus Christ and he's provided for us the way to heaven. And he does this by forgiving all the sins of our past and erecting a ladder. And he puts our feet are the first rung of the ladder in forgiving grace for the sins of the past. And then every day we are to advance up the ladder. We're to climb to the next step of the ladder. Picture in your minds a common step ladder. And at the top of it, there is Almighty God. And all of us at the bottom, at the start. And God helps us onto the first rung of the ladder. And every time we do good, every time we help one another, every time we love one another, every time we are forgiving and kind and supportive and generous and so on, every time we say a prayer, every time we go to our place, we go up a step. But then, yes, every time we do something bad, every time the curse words come out, every time we get slightly drunk, every time we commit some sins, we go down the ladder. We go down and down. It's called snakes and ladders religion. It's the faith of millions. They think it's the real thing, that faith has saved them, and they'll struggle on then and finally will get to heaven. They're believing in God, but they're also believing in their own good works. And that amalgam
Jesus Christ and good works
that will together
get them to heaven. What's the percentages? Is it 50% Jesus and 50% good works? Then we're lost men. Is it 90% Jesus and 10% good works? We're lost men. Is it 99% Jesus and 1% our good works? We're still lost men. Because our good works are imperfect.
The very best things that we've done have got the virus of sin in them.
There's an atom or two of pride and selfishness and self-pity in the best things we've done. There's a tiny bit of imperfection in the very best thing. I have never done one sinless deed, or said one sinless thought, or prayed one sinless prayer throughout my entire life. And if I'm saying to God, open heaven to me because of Jesus Christ, plus this, I'm a lost man. There was a Christian in Scotland and his name was David Dixon, and he saw it. He said, I make a bundle of all my sins and I run from them to Jesus Christ. And I make a bundle of all my good works and I run from them also to Jesus Christ. He is my hope. He is the way. He is the life. His name is the one name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. So I'm saying five areas of confusion concerning this great phrase, the just shall live by faith. And I've tried to clear the rubble away from them. How important is this for me to point this out to you? Well, again, it's all important.
An acquaintance of mine was standing in a checkout queue in a supermarket, and there was a little bit of disturbance at the top of the queue, and he listened, and other people listened, and the bell was being rung by the checkout girl, and she was saying, I'm sorry, sir, I can't accept this bill. It's counterfeit. It's no good. It hadn't felt right in her hands, and then she'd held it under a light. And then she got a pen out and she'd made a mark on. Then she'd sent for her supervisor to come, and they said the same thing. It was a dud note. And everybody in the line was quiet and they were watching all this unfold. But nobody was more surprised than the man himself who tried to pay for his groceries with this £20 bill. Judged from his facial expression, he was shocked. He wasn't trying to pull a fast one. The bank had given him some money. He'd got it some change from someone else. He didn't know that it was a poor forgery. And my acquaintance was really sorry for this man. He couldn't believe it was happening to him. It's a little picture of another scene we read about in the Bible. It's depicted by Jesus himself. He tells us what will happen on Judgment Day. That he will be the judge of all of you and me. He will be the judge of your families and the judge of the people living here in Aberystwyth. That we and they must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. No. Those are the words of a megalomaniac. Or they are the words of God the Son incarnate. And you put those words alongside Matthew 5 and 6 and 7. No man spake like this man. And you put them aside then alongside the great preaching in the upper room.
The profundity of the discourse, the analysis of the human heart.
You put it alongside his character.
You put it alongside the claims, the other claims he made, and the great works that he did. He walked on water. He healed every sick person who came to him without exception. This Christ. And he says, he's your God and he's your judge. And there will be many in that day who will say to him, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? I will tell you plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. That's what he says. Many will be surprised, like the man giving the counterfeit and the girl feeling it and checking it under the light and saying, I'm sorry, this is a doubt. It's not real. And so it will be with many, many. Jesus says, they had faith, but it was faith in faith. It was faith in a supreme being, which was really an extension of their own personalities. Make sure your trust is in the Lord alone. Now, my last point I want to make is what's required then? What's required for us to make sure that we are righteous people who are living by faith in such a God? Three things. Firstly, you've got to know the truth. You've got to know the truth. You must have knowledge. You know, today we've got all these popular religious courses. And they're held in the week and they're advertised outside churches. And people are urged to study, to gain knowledge. And that's what they're all about. There are teachers' manuals and there are disciples' study guides. And there are people speaking and teaching, and then there are videos. And you see a man and he is speaking very eloquently and persuasively about the Christian faith, and the whole emphasis is on knowledge and understanding. And that's the best part of those courses, because that's where it really begins. There can't be any real faith unless there is knowledge, because faith isn't lodged in a vacuum. Faith needs to be attached to something, to someone. And the person faith is attached to is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Saving faith looks to him. Who is he? Where did he come from? Where did he gain such wisdom and such knowledge? What did he teach? What were his claims? Why did he die on the cross? Why didn't his Father spare him? Did he rise from the dead? Is he coming again? Where is he today? And these are the big questions that all of you ought to be asking. And the answers, the knowledge about that is given for us here in this book. It's in the Bible. And the more you know about Jesus, the more you learn to trust him. The less you know about Jesus, the less you're going to trust in him. Think of it this way. You're going to entrust what is most important to your life to someone you don't know? Are you going to do that? You're going down to Aberystwyth, you're going to London for a month, and you bump into somebody on the station, you've never seen him before, you say, excuse me, friend, here's the key to my house. I live on the manse on the Beath Road. Here's my key. Will you keep an eye on my house when I'm away? Keep an eye on my money. It's in the bureau on the left there. And you wave this startled person goodbye and you go off to London, and you've entrusted your house and your money and everything to a man you don't know. You'd be crazy, wouldn't you, if you did that? And yet here are the greatest issues of all, eternal life. Who is God? How can I know him? What must I do to be saved? How can my sins be forgiven? How, when death comes, will I be ready? Will I see God and be with him then? To be absent in the body is to be present with him. And he tells me all those answers in the Bible. and I'm ignoring it. I'm refusing to read it. I won't go where the Bible is preached week by week. What a fool I am. You've got to have knowledge. Secondly, you've got to be convicted. That's the second thing. You've got to be convicted. Most people don't know. Some people know, but they stop at the next hurdle. They're not convicted. They're not aroused to act by what they believe. When Peter preached at the day of Pentecost, he told the people that this law that they had shouted, screamed at, away with him, crucify him, release unto us Barabbas, was the Son of God and was raised to the right hand of God, and that he was the one who poured down the gift of languages. And the cloven tongues as of fire, and sent the rushing mighty wind, and had convicted them all, and that they were all to meet his Father. They were facing an open-ended encounter with the great holy God, who was angry with them for what they did to his Son. He laid it on them, and they cried to one another, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do then?" And he told them to repent. And he told them to turn and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They were convicted. That's the great work of the Holy Spirit. He brings you here to hear the word of God. And he opens your understanding and he gives you knowledge. But he never stops there. If you are a favored child of God, he convicts you. He convicts you that you need him because you're a sinner. When he has come, he convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment, like those 3,000 at the day of Pentecost, convicted of how sinful they were. It's not enough that Peter gave them knowledge. He wanted to see them convicted of how badly they'd lived. But that's not enough to have saving faith, to walk with God, to be justified. You've got to have personal trust. The righteous will live by his faith. That's what Habakkuk says. By his faith. Not by his mum and dad's faith. Not by his wife's faith. By his own faith. You see, saving faith, it passes from knowledge to conviction, and from conviction to trust. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Personal trust between people. You can trust someone. They're absolutely reliable. You put their trust in them. They're kind and helpful and loving. You have a car mechanic. You've been going to him for years. Oh, you've got to keep trusting in him. The engine's making a funny noise. You take the car to him and he says... He looks at it, and you go back later that afternoon, he says, "It's a £600 job." "Oh dear," you say, but you trust him. Because you've been going to him, he's a man of integrity, he's not taking you for a ride. You go to your doctor, and you've been going to your doctor for a long time, you knew his father before him. You put your life in his hands, you say, "It's all right, it's benign, it's nothing to worry about." And you're at peace because you trust him. You can trust everything about Jesus Christ. You can trust your life to him, your heart to him, your eternity to him. You know about him now because you're coming to a Bible-believing and preaching church. And you're convicted of your own sin. And I'm saying, well then, entrust yourself to Jesus Christ. You're on a cruise ship. It's hit an iceberg. It's going down. The lifeboats have been launched. They come down in their little cranes at the side of the ship and they're there. You see it bobbing about in the water alongside the ship. You know it's seaworthy. You know that there are cupboards on board and there's water supplies and there are blankets and there is food, and that everyone who gets into that lifeboat will be saved. You know it. Knowing it is not enough. You believe that these lifeboats have been designed for circumstances just like this. Having that conviction is not enough. You know that you have to climb over the edge of the ship and down the wooden rung ladders where there'll be a crew member who will help you into the boat. Knowing that is not enough. You have to do it. You must personally get into the lifeboat. You have to do it. You have to do what Jesus Christ says to you. You have to respond to Jesus Christ. You mustn't tarry. You mustn't think there'll be a time that's more convenient and I'll be more prepared and I'll have got some more victory over my sins and I'll answer some more of my questions and I will have solved some of my doubts and then I'll come to him. You must come. You must come tonight. You must come without now another excuse. You must come without a plea, except you need mercy from God. You're a lost sinner on a broad road and it's leading to destruction. But God in his love has brought you here tonight to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And he's telling you, now you must respond to it. The just shall live. Oh, live and live and live your whole life. Live by his faith, this faith in Jesus Christ, that he's God's Son, and he's a wonderful Savior, and he'll be your teacher, and he'll be your great high priest, he'll be the Lamb of God that'll wash away your sins, his righteousness will cover you. You trust in him, you must come to him. Knowledge about him is essential, but not enough. Conviction that you need him is essential. It's not enough. You've got to throw yourself upon him. You've got to believe right into him. You've got to go in and in. Here I come, Lord. Here I am. It's me at last. Here I am. Sorry I've been away from you for so long. I'm coming now. Thank you for all your patience with me over the years and bringing me until I come. Here I am. Here I am. I don't want to talk to you about my faith. What is it? I'm the chief of sinners, but this Jesus welcomes sinners to come to him. The righteous man lives by faith in Jesus Christ. And every day, and that's just the same. How are you? Oh, well, I'm much better than I deserve to be. I am what I am by the grace of God. The Savior's kept me. He's kept me till now. Oh, I'm so glad he's kept me. There's no hope for me without him. I come to Christ. I entrust myself to the open arms of Jesus Christ. If he was here in the front, I'd say, now come to the front and kneel at the feet of Jesus. But he's not in the front. He's alongside you. He's inside you. It's the word of God that's been explained to you tonight. It's the word of faith that I preached to you that you must respond to. Not with great faith. With mustard seed faith. You lodge it in the wounded side of Christ. You trust in him. You believe into him. God, forgive me for Jesus' sake. Lord, have mercy on me for Jesus' sake. Accept me. Finally, I'm coming to you. That's what you've got to do. You've got to say it in your own words, in your own heart. No one who ever prayed that prayer to Jesus was ever turned away. No one ever. Lord, bless thy word to us now, we pray. Clear away our confusion about what saving faith is
Help us never to walk those paths, or go into those hedgeways and bypath meadow, but to keep us on a narrow path of looking to Jesus day by day, and walk it with a loving Saviour to help us and keep us. We thank thee, loving God, that though our sin is abundant, thy grace is super abundant. It's measureless. It's infinite. It's far, far greater than all our sins. And so here we come, Lord, sinners, who tonight put our trust in thee, the Saviour of sinners, because that's why thou hast brought us here, in thy pity and love, for which we give thee endless thanks and praise, in thy Son's dear name. Amen.
Number 409 is the number of our last hymn. Before thee, God, who knowest all, with grief and shame, I prostrate fall. I see my sins against thee, Lord, the sins of thought, of deed and word, they press me sore. I cry to thee, O God, be merciful to me. 409. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.